Father, we are grateful for the Word of God in our own tongue and having such access to it. We realize this puts us in a very great minority in world history. And we pray that we'd improve this blessing by taking heed to Thy Word, by listening to it and obeying what it says. And that it would truly be life-altering as we let the Spirit of God work in our lives. We pray for each one of these young people. There's so much potential in this room. Many of them are already beginning well for the Lord Jesus. Some don't yet know Him, perhaps. We pray that they'd be convicted of their need of a Savior today. Some know Him, but they're not obeying Him like they should. We pray for correction and for understanding from Thy Word. And we pray that all of us would continue well and ultimately finish well. We want to be able to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And we realize that none of us can have this happen without Thy power at work in and through us. So we pray for Thy help today as we look into the Word. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to start in the New Testament today. Galatians chapter 3. Broadly, we are talking about the Ten Commandments this week. We are talking about God's law and what it can teach us about God. And somewhat about His expectations as well. But I wanted to just consider briefly, or not so briefly, but consider first of all, I should say, the concept of law and why God gave the law and what relation it has to us, particularly if we know the Lord Jesus as Savior. So I want to go to Galatians 3 in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 3, and we'll start at the 10th verse, Galatians 3 verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So, if you think about the law, first thing you have to grapple with is that the Bible says here, the law puts mankind under a curse. It says we are cursed. Why? Because the law, according to this verse, said we've got to continue in the law. Now, I like things where I can do it once well, and I pass, and I don't have to do it again. Let's take driver's test, for example. I am so thankful that when I was 16 years old, I was able to go in my state of Pennsylvania and take a test, a written test, and then take a driving test. And I had to, you know, parallel park, and I had to do the serpentine course, and I had to do a 3-point turn. And I did that all successfully, more or less. I didn't do everything perfectly. My parallel parking, I was like 2 feet away from the curb, and you had to be 12 inches or less without hitting the curb. But I knew if you hit the curb, they'd fail you. So I gave it a wide berth, as they say in nautical terms. So I look back on that, though, and I still hate the parallel park. Because I'm a country boy. I grew up in the country. I don't like parallel parking. I love it when I can go to a city. I don't care if they charge me $75 to park. I can just pull into a space. That's great. That's what I want. Because I'm still not great at parallel parking. I've gotten a little better at it through the years. But sometimes I'll tell my wife, okay, get out. Tell me if I'm going to hit any small children or animals or things. And thank you very much. And you know, there are things that you can pass and you say, phew, glad I don't have to do that again till I'm like 85 and they're wondering if I should still be driving. Then they might take me out and put me on the road. But otherwise, I don't have to take my driver's test. I've got my driver's license. I don't have to do it again. The problem with the law is it's not like that. It doesn't say, you know, if on the 22nd of July you went through a day and you didn't covet anything and you didn't murder anybody and you never committed adultery and you always loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and you did that all perfectly for that day, you're good. Now, here's what the law says. God wants 100% obedience 100% of the time. In other words, 24/7, 7 days a week, we get it right. We always do what God wants. We never do what God doesn't want. We always do the good that we know we should do, because the New Testament tells us, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And we never do the wrong we shouldn't do. Now, has any human being ever achieved that standard perfectly? Well, I'll give you the short answer. only one, and he wasn't merely a human being. He was a man, a true man, but not only a man. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 3:16, he was God manifest in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you want to be blessed under the law says command plus obedience equals blessing, or command plus disobedience equals cursing. So therefore, of the almost 7 billion people on the planet right now, we can safely say that apart from the saving work of God in Jesus Christ, everyone we ever lay eyes on, read about, hear about, everyone on this planet is under a curse. Because the only perfect one that's ever lived, the only one who's always done it perfectly every time and never done the wrong, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's why we need a Savior. So the law wasn't given as a way of salvation. In fact, Galatians goes on to tell us this. It says, cursed is everyone who continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. He's saying, look, God never said that's the way of salvation. He said to be justified, to be declared righteous, has to happen by faith. That's a quotation from the book of Habakkuk, and it's repeated three times in the New Testament, in Romans, in Galatians, and in the book of Hebrews. God wants us to get it. If he says it once, it's important. If he says it four times totally in the Bible, it's really, really important that we get this concept, justification, to be right with God, to be viewed as in a righteous standing before God, to not be under a curse, but to let God come out toward you in mercy and salvation. That happens by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that over and over again. Why do I stress that? Because every religion, every philosophy, every belief system except biblical Christianity is going to tell you what you can do to get to God or to earn salvation or to get to nirvana, not just a rock band, but a concept in Buddhism, or moksha in Hinduism, or paradise in Islam, or wherever the end point is in view, you know, my own planet with 46 wives like the Mormons, whatever they want me to get. They're going to tell me what to do. Pray these prayers. Go to this temple. Go on this pilgrimage. Keep these good works. Be good. Be sincere. Be nice. You talk to most of the people you run into in the street out there, whatever religion they are, well, what do you think is going to happen to you after you die? Well, I don't know. If they believe in any kind of afterlife, I don't know. I think I'll probably go to heaven. Well, why should God like them to have life? I'm basically a nice person. Except the problem with that is it's usually a sliding scale, isn't it? We're usually comparing ourselves to, oh, I don't know, Adolf Hitler or somebody, you know? I mean, how many people get to be a dictator that wipe out 10 million people in the lands that they rule over, as well as 55 million people globally in a world war? How many people get the chance at that? There aren't many job openings for dictators, you know? You've got to be in the right place at the right time and usually kill a bunch of people to get that job. You're probably not going to grow up to be a dictator. At least I hope you won't. There's really not much future in it. But God's law says to man, it's not about what you do. Because we break the law, we're under a curse. The only way to be saved is by faith. Why? Because he goes on to explain in verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now think about that. I just told you the only person who's ever perfectly kept the law is the Lord Jesus Christ. In that sense, the only person who didn't have to die, the only person who wasn't under judgment, the only person who God never said, this person's condemned, the only person who could have gone straight back to heaven, and no one would have said, you can't come in here, because he was perfectly righteous, was the Lord Jesus Christ. But instead of going straight back to heaven, the Lord Jesus came down from heaven for the express purpose of going to the cross. Why? So that he could take our curse on himself. Because Deuteronomy 21:23, which I'm teaching in my elective this week, tells us, I'm teaching Deuteronomy, that is, that verse tells us, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And here Paul quotes it in Galatians and says that's what Jesus did for us. That's what the word Jesus did. He bore our curse on the tree because the law couldn't save us. So you say, well, why did God give the law in the first place? And Paul asked that question in Galatians 3:19. Look at that verse. Wherefore then serves the law? Why the law? It was added because of transgressions. Now the word transgression has the idea not of a mistake, not of an error we make of something we didn't know. Transgression is going over the line. I have a 3-year-old son, and he daily exemplifies the definition of transgression. Because I say to him, Micah, don't touch that table. Now, in the grand scheme of things, is there any reason why somebody shouldn't touch this table? Have I done anything wrong? I can't see what I've done wrong. But see, as a father, I'm looking at the table, and there might be a vase. There isn't. Use your imagination. There might be a vase. Can't you see the vase? What's wrong with you? Anyway, no. And let's pretend there's a vase there with flowers, and I know that if Micah gets near the table and starts touching the table, he might start playing this, and then he's going to knock over the vase, and it could be a Ming vase from the such and such dynasty in China and worth $1 billion and all of that, and he's going to break the vase, and I'm going to feel terrible, and the people aren't going to want to invite me back for another meal. And that really hits me in my wheelhouse, you know what I mean? So I want the kid to be good. So I tell him, Micah, don't touch the table. Now, Micah gets this look on his face, a look I recognize all too well, because he looks like me when I was a kid, and I used to get the same look. So my mom tells me anyway. She lives with us. And now she, Dad, you know, you did that exact same thing. Thanks, Mom. Really helpful. Thank you. So Micah gets this look on his face. I know what's going through his little mind. The little hamster's up there running on the wheel, and he's thinking, oh, it would be really nice. Does Dad really mean it when he says, don't touch the table? And a few inches for us. Say, you better not. And he touches the table. What has he done? He's transgressed. He's gone over a known, clear line. Here's the standard. Here's what you're not to do. And now he's gone over it and broken it. And he looks at me like, what are you going to do about it? Well, we have things we do about it. Trust me. But anyway, that's what God says about the law. It was added because of transgressions. It was added, in other words, to show us that we go over a line. Not so that we could vaguely sit around and say, you know, I think something might be wrong with me. I think maybe I'm not such a good person, or maybe I am a good person, or whatever. No, the law is the standard to show just how much we fall short of the glory of God. Just how much we come below His standard. If you want to think about it, it's a bit like a thermometer. And apologies to Patrick, who heard me use the same illustration last week in California. But it was outdoors, it was Yosemite. He might have been looking at a deer in the woods behind me and not paying attention. So I won't worry too much about it, Patrick. But anyway, if you can picture the wall being like a thermometer, it would be as if you heard that I were a sick man. And you say, oh, Keith, I hear you're not feeling well. And I say, yes, I'm going down to my cabin. And you come down to see me later. And you say, you know, we brought you a nice vase of flowers. Oh, great. Now something Micah can break. Thank you very much. Oh, good. Put him over there, I say. And you look at me and you see me in bed there with my nightcap on and my long shirt on and so forth. And I don't really wear that to bed, but just picture it. And there I am in my pajamas, so to speak, and I've got the thermometer in my mouth. And you say, oh, do you think you have a fever, Keith? I say, no, I'm getting better. You look at me and you say, oh, wait a minute, I don't understand. Why do you have the thermometer in your mouth every day better? Well, the thermometer is making me better. Keith, now, listen, you've got to sit under more of Steve Price's preaching. He's got these great medical illustrations. And okay, sometimes he gets kind of gross, but you don't learn something about the human body. Because he'll tell you, a thermometer doesn't make you better, does it? The thermometer tells you what? Tells you you're sick. So, in Fahrenheit terms, I'm going to Canada next week, so I got to brush up on my Celsius, but in Fahrenheit terms, you know, 98.6 is about the average healthy human temperature, and if I look at the thermometer and it says to me 101, you say, ah, Keith, you've got a fever. You got to take some Tylenol and go rest or whatever, and put some cold compresses on your head, and all this sort of thing. You know, you're sick, man. The thermometer tells me I'm sick. It doesn't make me well. I can keep that thermometer in my mouth all day. My temperature is not going to come down 1 degree by virtue of the thermometer. It'll be my body's immune system fighting that virus, the system God's devised, that's going to do the trick. But the law is like the spiritual thermometer, never meant to make us well, only meant to show us as human beings that we're sick. So that's why God gave it in the first place. Now we want to keep that in mind, because you might get the idea sometimes when you're reading the Old Testament that God is telling people, okay, do these things and then you're going to have eternal life. No, even in the Old Testament, God gave them sacrifices. Why did he give them sacrifices? Because he said, to approach me, something's got to be done about sin. Someone has to pay the penalty. Somebody has to die. So you've got to bring the right sacrifice. And all of these things pictured that the sacrifice would one day be offered on the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus, who bore a curse for us. So we come to God not based on our good works. No, as Isaiah says, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Or as Ephesians 2 puts it, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The Lord Jesus went to the cross and died there and rose again, and that's absolutely the only way of salvation. So the law was added because of transgressions. In other words, added to show us how far over the line we go, how often we fail, that God could say, look, I'm just in condemning you. I'm just in saying you're lost. I'm just if you don't repent and receive the payment I've made of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm just in separating you from myself for eternity in hell because you've sinned and sinned repeatedly and wantonly and knowingly. You've done things and gone over that line and known it. And somebody has to pay for that. And if you won't accept the payment that Jesus Christ has made for you on the cross, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, then you'll have to suffer the consequences yourself. And it's a terrible, terrible thing that I pray none of you will ever experience. Now, having said that, let's go back to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus and chapter 20. When we left the Israelites yesterday, you remember the Israelites were trembling a bit. And why were they trembling? Was there a mouse in the room as there was in the last session? Who remembers why the Israelites were trembling? Yes, sir. God's glory, yeah. God was going to come down on Mount Sinai, show his glory there, and they were trembling and fearing. Hebrews 12 refers back to that and says even Moses himself was trembling. To see God's glory, to meet with the living God, is not a routine thing. It's not ordinary. It's not mundane. It is extraordinary. It is an amazing thing that when we realize who God is, that God would meet with us, we think, wow, who am I, a little tiny creature, compared to this great, big, enormous God who, as this brother and myself were discussing before, has made all these wonderful things in creation. Who am I in comparison to God in his great glory? And they were instructed to sanctify themselves and to prepare for God as he came down to them. Now let's read Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I just want to stop there. Camp out on that verse for a little while. If we think about what God's about to tell them, the Ten Commandments, God's about to give them instructions of how they're to live, what they're to do, what they're not to do. He's going to give a summary of his righteousness. But how does he start out? Well, he starts out by identifying himself. He calls himself Jehovah Elohim there, the Lord their God. Jehovah could be, some say Yahweh. It's because the name of God that we see in our English Bibles in capital letters, L-O-R-D, is not pronounced by the Jews. Even today, when they read the scriptures out loud, they put in another Hebrew name of God. They'll say Adon or Adonai, my Lord, as in a master-servant relationship. Or they'll say, Baruch Hashem, which means blessed be the name. And when they're saying the name, they mean the name of God. But they say the name's too holy to pronounce. Now that is a very old tradition, not one that we're told to observe in the Bible, but one that the Jews developed independently of the Bible and that they continued, so much so that nobody's actually sure how the name was said. Did it sound like Yahweh? Did it sound like Yehovah, as the Germans thought? Or what was it? We don't know exactly. Suffice it to say, that's the name that God revealed himself to Moses by and to the children of Israel. And you'll see it back there. Keep something here in Exodus 20 and go back earlier to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, this is when God's first appearing to Moses, and he's going to send him to deliver them. And here he's giving Moses his marching orders, so to speak. And so in chapter 3, we read, verse 13, Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto them, they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. That's kind of an interesting way of describing oneself. It's the idea that God is the one who is absolutely self-existent. He is everything he is, apart from anything else. He is, and he doesn't need anything else. Now, we don't just say, I am. We always follow it with something, right? We say, I am a Kaiser, okay? I'm from the family of Kaiser. I am an American citizen. I am male. I am approximately 5'5" and a half. I used to be 5'6". I'll hang on to that, but I'm shrinking with old age, I think. You know, I am this. We always define ourselves in relation to something else, not God. He is everything he is apart from anything else. So you realize that before there was anything else, before there was a you or a me or a planet Earth or a Milky Way galaxy or any of the other created things that we see, there was just God, and God was complete. God was absolutely everything he is in himself, a completely self-existent being. He needed nothing else to exist. And there's also a timeless sentiment about this, because he doesn't say here, I was, or even I shall be. Those would be past and future ideas. He's saying I am. That's a present idea. I am everything I am in this moment and continuously. So here's the idea of a self-existent, eternal being who, when you think about that, must also be self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything to be what he is or to continue being what he is and to do what he is. So as he tells people in Psalm 50, for example, you know what, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. You know that chorus, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills? Well, that comes from Psalm 50. He says, I've made thousands of cattle. I don't need your sacrifices. I'm not asking you for animals because I'm hungry. You realize that's what the pagans thought. That's what many people in religions think in the world to say. They offer sacrifices because they think their God needs to eat. You might read the Aeneid in school sometime by Virgil, one of the epic poets of antiquity, and he talks about the gods and how there's a sacrifice offered at one point by the hero Aeneas, and Aeneas offers this sacrifice, and the gods are swarming around the sacrifice like flies. They look like some of you in the dining hall, frankly. You're getting there in the line at something, and it's like, give me the food, where's the scrambled eggs, give me some meat, feed me, feed me. You know, that's kind of how the gods are. They're just like, oh, that smells great, that's a great sacrifice, yes, they're giving me what I want, what I need, now I'll do something for them. Well, listen, the God of the universe isn't like that. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need us to buy his favor. In fact, there's nothing we can do to buy his favor. There's nothing that we can give to him that he needs. Okay? He didn't create us because he said, you know, I have some kind of a need, that an itch that's not being scratched. I have a need that needs to be fulfilled, so I'm going to create humankind. No, God is the great I am, and from this grave, I am that I am, that tetragrammaton, those four letters in Hebrew, which if we were to write in English would be like YHVH. That name of God that we translate Lord in capital letters, L-O-R-D, in our Bibles. That speaks of this one who is the I am that I am. It's related to the Hebrew word for to be, okay, for that verb. So here's this timeless God, and yet he, although he doesn't need us, although he existed without us from eternity past, here's the marvelous thing about God. He wants us. And that brings us back to chapter 20. Look at what he says there. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 2. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Literally, out of the house of slaves. You were just slaves back there in Egypt. And although I'm the Lord, and he uses the word God with it, Elohim, which is the first way we meet God in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the word Elohim. I'm that creator God. I'm the God who doesn't need anything, but yet I've created all things. And I brought you out of the house of bondage. Now get that concept. God existed without you and without me, and he got along perfectly well in the eons and eons of eternity past, if we could even speak like that, if that even makes any sense. From eternity past, God was satisfied and complete and perfect without us. And yet God created us, and then when we fell into the slavery, because all human beings have fallen into the slavery of sin, the Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that God pursues us. That God wants us. Now, we all have a need to be wanted, okay? There was an old pop song when I was a little kid called I Want You to Want Me. That's kind of everybody's attitude. I want to be liked. Sally Field got up some years ago at the Oscars to accept her Oscar, and famous actress though she was, being honored, she said, you like me! You really like me! And it's kind of pitiful. But it speaks to the deepest human need, that we all want someone to want us. If you've been rejected by anyone, if you have a parent that doesn't love you, or parents that don't love you, or you've been given up, people struggle with that because they think, I'm not wanted. Or if you get married and God forbid your marriage fails and your spouse rejects you, that's one of the most painful experiences a human being can have, because you feel, I'm not wanted, I'm rejected. Or if you have friends that turn their back on you in your situation of life right now, friends that maybe you did a lot for them and you wanted to be with them and you loved them, and yet they turn their back on you. A painful, painful feeling to be unwanted, to not have anybody want you, to not have anyone love you, to not have anyone want to give to you and be with you. Well, look at this. That's the beginning of this. What we have to get, what we have to understand, is this great God who made the universe, who is everything in himself, everything good and perfect and just, this God who doesn't need us, yet he wants us. So your life has value. My life has value. It doesn't matter if we've been rejected by somebody here. I'm not saying it doesn't hurt. I'm not saying we don't have to work through that. I'm not saying that shouldn't drive us to the Lord and we commit it to him. Of course it hurts. Of course it's a problem. Of course it's real. I'm not minimizing it. I'm not saying come to Jesus and all your problems go away. No. But what I am saying is, in a world where rejection is all too common, and where people not loving one another is the norm, where loving each other is the exception rather than the rule, and where perfect love is unknown outside of the person of God himself, in a world like that, God has intruded. God has come in and said, I want you. I love you. I've come down to this planet seeking you. You think about that. Philippians 2 talks about it. Who being in the form of God, in the way the tense reads in the original language. This is how the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, always was. Always up there in heaven, always in glory, always having the angels at his beck and call. He needs something, he can call on an archangel, on a cherubim, on a seraphim, on an angel, whatever beings, he could call on them to do it. Nobody said no to the Lord Jesus. Nobody would dare abuse the Lord Jesus, the eternal Son of God, as he was in heaven. No one would negate what he said and say that's not true, or call him a liar, or say other nasty things about him. And yet the Lord Jesus came down from heaven's glory and became a man. Now when you think of the God who is so great that Solomon describes him as the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. If you get that Hebrew word picture, you can stack one galaxy upon another. You can pile them all up and it's not big enough to hold God. Now we're still spending billions of dollars to send satellites and probes into outer space, and you know what they keep finding out every year? It's big, and it gets bigger, exactly right. I got frustrated some years ago because I was writing an article in Psalm 8, and David said in Psalm 8, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? And I read that, and I thought, it would be nice in this article if I could talk about how big the heavens are. You know, just how many stars there are. So I know it's an estimate, so I Googled, you know, I did what every good self-respecting person does nowadays. I Googled, how many stars? And I saw this study from 2000, and it told me this gargantuan number that I can't even begin to articulate to you. So I said, oh, that's nice. And then I looked at the next entry, and like a year later, somebody else did a study, and it was a bigger number. And a couple of years after that, somebody else did another study, and it was a bigger number still. And I kind of threw up my hands at the end of it, you know, that they just keep every year finding more and looking deeper into space. I have a friend who works for NASA, and they're really into this, and he said they trained one of their telescopes that was in outer space into a place where they thought it was just space, final frontier, you know. It was just empty, in other words, they thought. Now, when they let the telescope do its thing and come into focus and just look in that place where they didn't think was anything, they saw whole new galaxies that they didn't know existed. I mean, just massively big stuff. And yet, David in the Psalms described it as, that's God's finger work, you know. It's like when we play with Play-Doh. Oh, I need a little cup here to put pencils in or something. But the Bible says God... Yeah, he made the stars also. You mean like, no big deal, right? It's God. He makes this great big universe, and yet David says, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Here's the God who the whole universe can't contain his being. He's bigger than his universe, and he comes down, and he presences himself in the form of a human baby. You seen a human baby? There's some really cute ones around here this week. You know, spend a little time with them. Get to wonder at the wisdom of God. You look at this little person, and there's all these different interlocking systems in this little tiny person, and all these different cells and molecules and compounds put together to form an individual human being that's absolutely unique. There's never been one like this before, never going to be one like it again. This is a unique human being. And the God who the whole universe can't contain this being came down and presented himself as a human baby. And needed his diaper changed, and needed to be fed, and needed to be carried around, and needed to be helped as a little boy, and grew and advanced in wisdom and in stature, and increased in favor with God and men, as the gospel would tell us. And the Lord Jesus did that for the express purpose of going to the cross, or as he described it, in terms that reflect what we're talking about here in Exodus 20. Luke 19:10, he says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to this earth looking for you. He came to this earth looking for me. He came to this earth that he might save us. So that invests us with great meaning, with great importance, that whatever rejection we might have faced from our fellow human beings, at least we know this, that God, our creator and maker and the sustainer of all things, the one who's upholding the worlds by the word of his power, Hebrews 1 says, that one has come looking for you, looking for me. You know, you hear it said today so much, you're special, you're special. It almost becomes trite, right? Like if everybody's special, how does this term even have any importance anymore? But really, when God says it, it's true. You're precious to him. You're valuable to him. So valuable that Romans 8, declaring that value, trying to quantify it for us, says, God, who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall we not with him freely give us all things? He wants you so much that he'd come from heaven where nobody would dare say anything against him, and he'd come to earth where people would call him a liar. You ever been called a liar? I've been called a liar, and I hate it. I mean, I take my word very seriously. I want people to know I'm trustworthy. I have a reputation. I want to be known as an honest person. And when somebody impugns your honesty, when they say you're lying, or you're deceitful, or you're cheating, it's incredibly hurtful. And yet they said that about the Lord Jesus. They said of the Lord Jesus, who always did the will of his Father, who always obeyed God the Father, who always did what he wanted, they said of him, you're a blasphemer. You don't treat God very well. You know, one of the times when my dad got the angriest in his life was when a fellow Christian accused him of not loving his earthly father. And my father was very close to his parents and did a great deal to take care of his parents. And he valued his relationship with parents. And he said, when this person said this to me, I became so angry, I felt like punching that person. That's how angry you become. When somebody says something about you that is so far from the truth, is exactly the opposite of what you are. And yet that was a daily occurrence for the Lord Jesus on earth. As men would say all kinds of things about him falsely. You read Psalm 69, and it talks about him being spoken against in the gates. Now, the people in the gates in the ancient world, that was where the government was. It would be like saying, the people at City Hall are talking against me, or the people in the White House are talking against me, or the people in the Capitol are talking against me. The people in the gates speak against me, said the Lord, and I have become the song of drunkards. Now, that's two levels of society, right? You've got, on the one hand, the leaders, the people in the gates. On the other hand, you've got the people that are drunkards. They're people that are just getting high or drunk or plastered or whatever. They're kind of living down there for carousing. They're at the bottom of society. And yet, here's where mankind agreed. Rich and poor, high and low, educated and uneducated, they looked at the Lord Jesus and they said, we don't want him. They said, we prefer him to die. We would prefer him to be put on a cross, not just to be executed, but to be killed in the most calculatingly humiliating manner, that he might be utterly vilified, that his name might be like a cuss word, a swear word. That's what we think of him. And you can let the murderer go free. You can let the terrorist out of jail so that Jesus can die on the cross instead. If you got to free somebody, free Barabbas, whose name ironically in Aramaic means son of the father. Basically, the cross is a tale of two sons of the father. A guilty murderer, a robber, a person that deserved to die, who goes out free. And another son of the father, who is perfectly righteous, who always does the father's will, but who died in place of the guilty. And I am Barabbas, that's me. I'm the guilty. I'm the one who should have been executed. But the Lord came to die for me. The Lord, who always did the will of his Father, bore that curse for me. That's how much he wanted us. That he would come and let his puny creatures spit on him. Imagine that. The inventor of the saliva gland. The one who put all that system in your body. The one who gave you the hydration, the liquid within you that you've taken in, that you can now turn around and form into spittle, and you can spit that on someone. That's one of the grossest things that a human being can do to another human being, right? I mean, it's yucky, even when we do it accidentally. If we're talking to somebody and we kind of spit on them, I used to have braces, do it all the time, felt badly. It got away from being a close talker. It was gross, right? There was a preacher I read about back in the late 19th, early 20th century who went to a country that was majority of another religion. And he went there to tell them about the Lord Jesus. And the local cleric, who was the head of that religion in that town, when he heard this man was doing this, he sent word through some of the top people in the town, "We're going to kill you if you stay here." So the man went to the train station and decided, well, nobody's taking my tracks, nobody's listening to me, I might as well just leave. And he went to the train station and he sat on a bench waiting for the next train out of town. And as he sat there waiting, he saw this crowd of people approaching. And this cleric was at the head, this religious man, so-called. And he was there at the head of these people. And as he led them by him, it seemed like the whole town, as he led them by this preacher sitting on the bench, he spat on him. And every person that followed spat on this man. And he said it was the most shameful feeling imaginable. And yet he remembered, this is what the Lord Jesus endured for me. This is what the Lord Jesus took for me. Men spat in his face. They blindfolded him, the one who can look into man's heart, because the Bible says, 1 Samuel 16:7, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. They blindfolded him and said, "Prophesy, Christ, who hit you?" As if he didn't know, as if he didn't know every microbe that composed their being. And yet they would mock the Lord Jesus. And he would come and he would suffer and die on that cross. And as he was doing so, he would say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He would take a dying thief who said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he would say, "Verily, verily, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." He would say, "It is finished," that payment he made for sin. And then, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." That's not all the things he said. He said seven separate things. But you've got to realize, this is the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, coming down from heaven as a man and dying, because he's the kind of God that seeks. He's the kind of God that pursues. He's the kind of God that you can run, but ultimately you can't hide from him. Like the poet Thompson put it, he's the hound of heaven. "As I fled, those strong feet kept following me. Onward, onward," says the poet. That's how God is. He came looking for you. He came looking for me. To some of you, maybe he's still looking for you this morning. Maybe you've never bowed the knee. Maybe you've never come to grips with how bad you are, that it was your sin that put Jesus on the cross, that he had to die for you. Maybe you've never come to terms with that. Maybe you've never turned and said, "Lord, I don't want to live for myself anymore. I don't want to live apart from God. I don't want to be a stranger to you. I want to know you. I want to have a relationship with you. I want to be forgiven of my sins and cleansed. And I want that payment that the Lord Jesus made on the cross to be applied to my account." Well, listen, the Lord's going to keep pursuing you and pursuing you until you either bow the knee and receive him, or until he takes your rejection as final. And that latter possibility is quite scary, because it is true that God will respect your decision. That if you keep saying no to God, no to God, no to God, "Not now, God, no thank you, God," God says, "All right, I'll take your answer." Thank God he pursues and he seeks and he woos and he tries to win our hearts and he shines the light on us and he does things and he puts us in situations meant to drive us to him, meant to make us repent. But if we refuse, if we insist inveterately on hardening ourselves and saying, "No, I don't want you," God says, "Okay, I can't offer you anything else but my son. If you don't want him, if you persistently reject him, then you'll be lost." But God comes to these people here and he says, "I am the Lord thy God who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Think of what I've done for you already. Think of how I purchased you. Think of how I came seeking you and what I did to Egypt for your sake. I brought the mightiest nation on earth to its knees. This great superpower. I did that for you to bring you into relationship with me." Therefore, here's commandment number one, verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Now, think of it. If someone has done so much for you, and they've loved you like no one else has ever loved you, is it not natural and even logical to say, well, I ought to be grateful and I ought to love that person in return? If someone has the means and the willingness to take care of our every need, and to say, like maybe your father or your mother says to you, you know what, I've cared for you every day of your life, and I've always put myself out for you, and I've done whatever I could to enrich you and to help you and to give you the absolute best kind of life you can have, and I've done all of this at tremendous expense to myself, and yet I'm willing to do more and more for you, because what I want in the end is for you to achieve the absolute best that you can have in life, the best in the universe. I want you to have that. And you turn from that person and say, you know what? Thanks very much. I appreciate all your care and concern and what you've done for me and all that, but I think I'm going to go live in a crack house for a while. Now, I have a friend who used to frequent crack houses. In fact, he was so bad that a prostitute came to him one day in a crack house and gave him a gospel tract. Said, here, you really need this. Now, if you're the guy in the crack house that people are witnessing to, other people are giving you tracts, saying, you really need to get it straight, man. You know you're a bad guy. And indeed, my friend was at the time. Crack houses aren't nice places. Prostitution isn't a nice lifestyle. People that are caught in those sins are in bondage. And it leads them to be very disloyal one to another. That you learn very quickly. You don't have many friends. Maybe you have no friends. And people will cheat you and they'll even step over your body. He spoke about people he knew that when they were overdosing on drugs, other people would let them, in their condition as they were dying, take their stuff, take their drugs, take whatever they could get and leave. And leave that person dead. There was a high executive, I think he worked for Google, if I remember, a few months back. He died of a heroin overdose. And there was a prostitute with him at the time, and she stepped over his body to leave, you know, left him there to die, drank her glass of wine, and left him, took the money she had been paid, and left the man to die. That's what life in this sinful world is like, apart from the working of God. It's a cold, hard place. And I'm sure if you've grown up in a loving family, if you've had a parent or parents that love you, that have provided for you, and you say, thank you very much, I don't want that. I want to go live with people that'll use me, that'll take for me. In fact, when I'm dying, they won't even call 911 for me. They'll take my stuff and leave. Would your parents be happy about that? No, they wouldn't be happy about that. Why not? Because if they love you, and I'm sure they do, if they love you, they want what's best for you. But when we hear God saying, thou shalt have no other gods before me, God is saying for us, I want you to have the absolute best in life. I want you to have the greatest thing in the universe. Because believe it or not, having a relationship with God is better than gaining this whole world. The Lord Jesus put it that way, didn't he, in Matthew 16. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? On one side of the scale, you could put the whole world. If you could rule the world, like the old Tears for Fears song, everybody wants to rule the world, and you could have a Lamborghini and a Ferrari and a Rolls Royce, and you could have all the flashy clothes, and you could live in the fly crib, and you could hang out with all the great, beautiful people of this world that have fame and wealth and all the pleasure and all the experiences. God says that doesn't compare to life with me. The best life is the life knowing God. The best thing is to have God run your life. Because God knows what's best for you. He made you. He understands your operating instructions. Now, people can make something very beautiful, and other people who get that beautiful thing can ruin it, can't they? If I get the aforesaid Lamborghini, and I've seen Lamborghinis in strange places. One time I was driving through Amish farm country, and I was passing all these horse and buggies, you know, not strange in my part of the world. But coming at me was a Lamborghini Diablo. And I thought, man, that fellow made a wrong turn around here somewhere. I mean, that's just not a car you see in Amish country very often. But imagine if I was able to buy a Lamborghini, and you heard about it, and you came to visit me in Birdsboro, Pennsylvania, and you say, now, Keith, I want you to show me the Lamborghini. I say, okay, good. And I take you to the backyard. And there's the Lamborghini parked in the backyard. Now, don't think strangely of that. In Pennsylvania, a lot of people have multiple cars in their backyards, and some of them even run, you know, some don't. But anyway, you might be a redneck, you know, if your house has four wheels, but your truck doesn't. Anyway, never mind. There's the Lamborghini in the backyard. And you say, Keith, what's it parked back here for? Oh, I've turned it into a planter, you know, I'm growing tomatoes in the trunk. And I've got some jalapeno peppers coming up in the back seat. See, I filled it with topsoil. And you open the door, and sure enough, there's all this topsoil, and there's fertilizer in there, and there's these jalapeno plants coming up. What would you say to me? I'll tell you what I'd say to you. I'd grab me by the throat and say, Keith, you're an idiot! Dude, this is like a $300,000 car! And people hand-sewed the leather. I don't scream through the whole thing, welcome. They hand-sewed the upholstery, and here you're covering it with topsoil. And you're growing tomatoes and jalapeno peppers. Well, I grew some ghost peppers, too. Oh, okay, then. You'd say, Keith, that's not what a Lamborghini is designed for. A Lamborghini is designed to be taken out on a very nice, flat, straight road and for you to drive 200 miles an hour in it. Or it's made to drive on a mountain road and handle quarters at 80 miles an hour and to shift through the gears and have this wonderful, marvelous handling system. I mean, it's this beautiful car and you're ruining the Lamborghini. You're not using it the way it was designed. Well, how many people approach life like that? That in life, God says, here's how I want you to use life. Life is meant to be lived with a Godward sense. Life is meant to be lived toward our Creator. Life is meant to be lived in relationship with the living God. God made us to know Himself. God made us to walk with Him. That's the picture you get in Genesis 3. God comes walking in the cool of the day. He wants to take a walk from Adam and Eve with Adam and Eve, and because of their sin, they're hiding from Him. And what are we doing when we live like that? We're taking the Lamborghini of our lives. Our bodies, our minds, our time, everything that God's given us, and we're putting dirt and muck in, just like if I turned my Lamborghini into a giant, expensive planter. We're using it for something much less than what it was made for. When God says, I'm the Lord thy God, thou shalt have no other gods before me, it is the most reasonable, rational, blessed thing in the world, because God is saying, this is the absolute best life you can have, to be in a living relationship with myself. You know, you look at the other gods, either of their time or of ours, and none of them compare to the true and living God. The gods of their time were selfish. The gods of their time were capricious. The gods of their time did things on a whim. The gods of their time were often ugly and bestial. I mean, what kind of a god is it that asks you to kill your baby? Okay? What sort of god would want people to do that and call it an act of worship? You say, well, we're far too sophisticated for that. Listen, people kill babies by the millions in our country. I know they don't do it in the name of formal religion, but they do it in the name of a false god. It's the false god of pleasure. That I can live how I want, I can sleep with who I want, and if there are bad consequences that I don't want, eliminate the consequences. In this case, eliminate the child. Our society is no better, you see. And gods that men worship that are false, they're gods of their own making. We'll talk about this further tomorrow. But there's no comparison. When you get to know the living God, He wants to take your life and make it something absolutely beautiful, not only for this life, but for the age to come, which is an eternal age, which goes on forever. What God wants to do with you is share with you His glory. In other words, he's not saying you're eternally going to be so far away from me as little peons, little servants that I don't know their name. No, God says you're going to be in the royal family. To as many as received him, as he says in John 1:12, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. I want to share my glory with you. I want to share my wealth with you. I want to share my kingdom with you. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him, 2 Timothy 2 says. God wants to give us it all. He is a good, loving, beautiful God. And what he wants to do with your life and with my life is make us something beautiful too. And when you come to know the Lord Jesus, he begins that work in you. And he says, he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. As he says in Philippians 1. God doesn't throw us on the scrap heap. He says, yeah, I started out with that Keith Kaiser guy, but you know, he was really a rascal. And he was always doing it the wrong way. And you know how many mistakes he made? How many times he got away from me? How many times he did it the wrong way? And I had to keep correcting him. And finally I got tired of it and got rid of him. Now, thanks be to God. That's not the God of the Bible. You come to know him for real. You receive him as your Lord and Savior. He says, I am with you, even to the end of the age. I'm with you till the end of time, till I end the world as it now is. And guess what? I'm coming for you. So that when this age ends and the next age comes, we'll be with him. It's not saying, when this world's over, then God gets rid of us. No, he'll be with us forever, in other words. He'll never leave us or forsake us. Oh, I tell you, to know God is the best thing in the world. It's better than any job. It's better than family. It's better even than human friendship. There's nothing like knowing the living God of the Bible. And this first commandment, to have no other gods before him, is the most reasonable, most blessed, best thing we can do. And it makes total sense in view of who the Lord is. That he's the God who's come seeking us and done so much to purchase and save us. People are peering in through the doors, so we better close in prayer. Father, we just pray for each of these young people. We just pray that thy Spirit would work, apply the word. We pray that those who know the word would grow in him. And if there are those here who don't know Christ, Father, that they take seriously that this world is passing away and the lust thereof. And there's an age to come which is forever. And what determines their eternal destiny as well as the course of their life now is what they do with Christ. We pray that they would receive him and enjoy this good God who thou art, who thou hast revealed thyself to be. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' holy name. Amen.